Belgic Confession 37 on the Last Judgment. This is the first paragraph. Finally, we believe, according to the Word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly, as he ascended with great glory and majesty, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, burning this old world with fire and flame to cleanse it. Tonight's class is entitled Christ's Second Coming is Singular. That word singular can have two meanings. First, singular, it's uniquely magnificent. And then second, singular can mean he's just coming once. And we're going to deal with both aspects or meanings of the word singular. We're going to start with the truth that Christ's second coming is singular by laying out many of the strands of the last several classes. Okay. Because in our last five classes, we have been identifying and then isolating and then exploring the various elements of our Lord's second coming. And basically, there are five of them. I'm going to write them on the board. The sun, moon, and stars darkened. That's the first of them chronologically. That was treated in the fifth class. So in outer space, the second heavens, the astronomical lights will all go out. Sun, moon, and stars, as if the switch was flicked, like electrical lights with a little button on the wall. More specifically, the sun will become black as sackcloth in the parts of the world where it had been day, and in the parts of the world where it had been night, the moon will be turned into the color of blood, Joel 2:31 says, and the stars will fall from heaven. And this backdrop refers to what people just prior to the second coming will see. Or you could say will not see, since the world will be abnormally, terrifyingly dark. So when we think the second coming of Christ, the first factor we think of is that which sort of immediately precedes it. The sun, moon, and stars. Then secondly, and this is the center of it, Christ comes bodily. Against this dark backdrop, Christ comes bodily. That was our sixth class. And the simplest and best proof of his bodily return, would you say, what is it? That he will come back bodily? The ascension. This same Jesus, Acts 1, whom you've seen go up bodily, will so come again. So Jesus comes back bodily with a radiant body. The divine effulgence shines through him. And what's the clearest biblical proof for that?
Transfiguration.
The transfiguration in Matthew 17 in the parallel passages. And Peter reflects upon it because he was there on the holy mount. And he was an eyewitness. So Jesus will come in his radiant human body with power and great glory, in the glory of his Father and in his own glory. He then will illuminate the whole sky, east and west. And what's the best biblical example of Scripture's teaching that he will illuminate the whole sky, everything above us, east and west?
Lightning.
Lightning. Matthew 24 and Luke 17. So such that Jesus will be visible bodily, objectively. He will be there and he will be subjectively seen by believers and unbelievers, by the living and the dead who will be raised. And then third, the word here is clouds. That was our fourth class. Christ will come, I'm summarizing here brutally in terms of material now, summarizing, he will come standing in a bright, white, voluminous cloud sort of over him and around him, which cloud is the Shekinah glory cloud of God's presence. And he, surrounded with this cloud, will descend from heaven. The sun, the moon, and the stars will be darkened. Christ will appear bodily, and then he will come with or in the clouds. And then fourth, we have the holy, I'll put it in one term, the holy, no, I can't, the holy angels and the deceased believers. I had a verb that would have done it, but not a noun. Christ will come flanked, that was the verb, or accompanied by the holy angels and deceased believers as to their souls. That's harder to envisage. And we're told in Scripture that Christ will come with all the holy angels and all of God's people who have ever died. So the world becomes totally dark in the first heavens, the second heavens, sun, the moon, the stars darken. Christ comes bodily with a radiant body, and then the glory cloud, and then we have the holy angels and the intermediate state, saints. And we're talking here with these two parties, the ones flanking and illumining Christ, we are talking of millions and billions of people in the sky. So everything goes black. Something happens to the bodies of outer space that's never happened before. Then Christ comes bodily, the one crucified 2,000 years ago. There's all amazing bright white cloud, the glory cloud enveloping him. And then billions of rational, moral creatures, holy angels and glorified saints in heaven, flying, as it were, with Christ. And then fifth, and this was last week, in one word, noisy. So we've got this visible spectacle that we've been treating. The heavens darkened, sun, moon, and stars. The radiant body of Jesus Christ appears with the glory cloud, accompanied by millions and billions of holy angels and glorified saints in the sky. And then the three sounds. Christ's command, the archangel's voice, and the trumpet of God. And we pointed out last time, we worked through some harder material, to get to this point, that these three loud, commanding sounds together, these three achieve the following results. Christ sending out myriads of angels, Matthew 24:31. Christ's raising the dead. Christ's transforming all living saints, and even Joel 3:16, the shaking of heaven and earth. These are the five components that we've treated in our last five classes. Let's put it together then. The second coming of Jesus Christ will involve mighty actions by God and Jesus. All angels and men will be affected one way or the other. We're dealing with billions upon billions of rational, moral creatures with amazing sights and astounding sounds. All the three heavens have roles. The sun, moon, and the stars in outer space, they're darkened. That's the second heavens. Christ and his holy retinue comes from the third heavens, and they descend with clouds through the sky, the first heavens. And all this will be seen and heard by everybody on planet Earth and all around the globe. And then when I was putting all this together, I thought to myself, you know, there's one thing missing. Because God is this great dramatic event as the goal of all things. But there's one thing missing that could have been brought in that the scriptures didn't mention. And I thought, what about the earth's bodies of water? What about the earth's bodies of water? For the sake of completeness, it's kind of a pity that that wasn't mentioned. And then I thought, but that is mentioned. It's in Luke 21, verse 25, which says that at that time, the sea and the waves will be roaring. And you think to yourself, yeah, with such upheaval, the sea and the waves will be roaring. And then I'm just describing that great day of the Lord in terms of the second coming of Christ. And I've only briefly touched upon or brought in tonight or in previous classes the general resurrection, the final judgment, the eternal states of the new heavens and the new earth, and the lake of fire. So we're only dealing with sort of the initial stage of it, not exactly what it's going to usher in. But then the picture gets even more amazing. And then we think of the three biblical nouns. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is the appearing of the Son of God. This is the coming, that is the arrival and presence of the Alpha and the Omega. And all this, as I said, just sums up the last five classes. And with this in place, we're going to go further tonight. And if you say, I don't know your method here, I can say that this is what is done by the author of the book of Hebrews in chapter 8, verse 1. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum, the main point. We have such an high priest, he sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, etc. So there, by the inspiration of the Spirit, whoever penned this epistle says, this is the sum of what I've been saying in the last few chapters. Everybody got that straight, right? Now we're going to move on. So our method tonight, you may say it's a little bit of repetition, but it's needful repetition, not mindless or baseless. And it takes us to a point where we can move forward. Christ's second coming, then, is singular. As I said at the start, singular can have two meanings. Something is singular if it's uniquely amazing. That's the aspect we've been looking at, summing everything up. And the other aspect, which lends itself more to discussion, you may be glad to hear, and questions, is this aspect, that there only is one second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, for most Christians in the history of the world, and in most ages, to say that Christ will only have one second coming would be like trivially true. It'd be like saying you only have one wife or you only have one head. But because of John Nelson Darby and others, it does need to be said, and actually it's a crucial factor. We need to clarify further, though. The second coming of Christ is singular. That word coming, we're not here talking about the other ways in which Christ came, past, or comes. The first coming of Jesus, the Bible calls it his coming. Psalm 40, lo, I come, in the volume of the book. John the Baptist, when he was in prison, sent disciples to Jesus asking, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And in fact, Old Testament prophecy almost often spoke of the first coming of Christ. The transfiguration happened in the past. There we have Christ's glorified human nature. It was a picture of his second coming. Then we have Pentecost. The word coming is used of it too. John 14 through 16, amongst other passages, prophesies it. Christ came at Pentecost, but he came in the poured out Holy Spirit, his vicar or representative. He didn't come bodily. In AD 70, Christ came to the Jews in Jerusalem in the first century AD. He came in judgment. And that's a type or a picture of the second coming of Christ. Matthew 24 and follow, and the parallel passages deal with that. Turn with me to Ephesians 2 verse 17, which speaks of another coming of Christ. Another one that we haven't mentioned so far tonight. Ephesians 2 verse 17 reads, "And he came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh." He came. Christ came. He's the subject in this verse. Christ came. And Christ came to these people in Ephesus. And he came to Gentiles, those which are far off. And he came to Jews, those which are nigh. He came, past, and he comes, present day, and he will come in the future, by his word and Holy Spirit in preaching. Christ comes. We believe in the real spiritual presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper, and we also believe in the real spiritual presence of Christ in the preaching of the word. He comes. And then, Christ also comes at the death of believers. "I will come again and receive you unto myself, so that where I am, heaven, there you may be also." John 14, verse 3. Although, I have to add here, what dispensationalists do with this verse, they say that that word, "I will come and receive you unto myself," refers to the rapture. The rapture. It's one of three texts that they claim deals with their pre-tribulation rapture. So Christ comes in different ways, and I've mentioned six of them there. But we are talking here, when we're saying that Christ's second coming is singular, we're talking about a coming of Christ that is future to us. So that's not AD 70, for instance. He's coming bodily. He didn't come bodily at Pentecost. He doesn't come bodily in the preaching. Christ's second coming is his future bodily coming. And then, drawing on the material with which we began, it's a coming with clouds. It's a coming in the first heavens. It's a coming with holy angels and glorified saints. It's a coming with powerful noises like the trumpet of God. It's a coming in order to raise the dead and judge the world, involving vast numbers of human beings. So we are opposing here, when we teach the singularity of Christ's coming, we're opposing certain peoples. What other eschatological views are we actually not opposing when we say the coming of Christ is singular? We disagree with these eschatologies, but we share common ground with them on this point.
Postmillennialists?
The postmillennialists. Yep, the historical postmillennialists taught one second coming, people like B.B. Warfield. Other eschatological schools?
Historic premills?
The historic premills, yep. So our main opponent here is the dispensationalists. The dispensationalists have two second comings. The first second coming and the second coming. The first second coming for dispensationalists is called, their typical word for it is rapture. They call it the rapture, which then triggers a literal 7 or 7 year plus tribulation. And then there's another second coming at the end of their literal 7 year or 7 year plus tribulation. They usually call that one the second coming. But it should be the third coming. But they don't want to do that because that would give the game away and make people realize that they were leading us astray. So what we want to do now is prove that Christ's second coming is singular, having explained singular, having explained second coming. Singular as in there won't be two second comings, never mind three, because somebody could argue that there's maybe a sort of a third second coming after the millennium. But we'll set that aside. With all those clarifications and explanations made, let's prove Christ's one and only coming again in the future in a bodily way with clouds and holy angels, etc. We'll start by looking at two texts, the first of which is Acts 1 verse 11. Acts 1 verse 11. It reads, the angels to the 11 disciples, they said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So how many times will Christ come bodily, like here, and with clouds, like here? Will he come once, our view, and the view of historic Christendom, or twice, the dispensationalist view, or three times, or more times? What is the most natural way of reading that passage? Once. And it's the most natural way of reading the passage because Christ's bodily ascension occurred once. So whenever you say he's going to come as he left, if he goes up once, then the most natural conclusion is he's going to come back once. And if the angels had been dispensationalists, I didn't say if the dispensationalists were angels. I said if the angels were dispensationalists, it would have been so easy to say, this same Jesus whom you've seen go up into heaven, he's going to come in like manner twice. Huh, I never would have guessed that. I would have made more sense. I see, you're telling us twice because if you wouldn't have said twice, we would have thought he's just going to come back once. Manuel?
Does it... Two second comings imply another ascension.
Does two second comings imply another ascension? I think the dispensations say Christ comes to the air.
And then you go to him,
and then he comes back.
Come down
so, aye, so his first second coming would be his coming very, very close to the earth, but not actually touching it. And then the second coming, he's going to come and he's going to go the extra yards. Hillary? Touchdown, yes. Brian?
In their second coming, supposedly when he stands on the Mount of Olives.
Yes, it would have to be then. And then that changes the world, such as their reading of Zechariah 14. That changes the world so that the world becomes fitted for a Jewish millennium.
Yeah.
Yes, but you're right to bring in that passage, because then he's going to touch the earth, because they read that literally. Our second text is even clearer than Acts 1 verse 11. It is found in Hebrews 9, the passage we read at the beginning. Did anyone identify the verse when we read it? Of course, you didn't exactly know at that stage where we were going in the class, but either at the time or since, and now that you know where the class is going, what verse? 28, yes. But we'll read verses 27 and 28. First of all, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Verse 27 deals with human beings. Men once die, and then comes a personal divine judgment upon them. And then this is paralleled with Christ in verse 28, which is the main verse for our present purposes. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So it speaks of Christ coming a second time, which means, of course, that he must have come the first time. And that coming of Christ or the word here in the AV is appearing of Christ, the first time happened during the first third of the first century AD. So Christ comes the first time. And when he came the first time in his state of humiliation, he was once, and here the word is once and for all, just as men once die, once and for all dying, so Christ was once and for all offered to bear the sins of many. So Christ appears the first time at the start of the first century AD, and then he was once offered. And then it says, he will appear, and that word appear comes from a verb which means being made visible so that people see him. Then he will appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And without sin, here Christ personally is sinless, and he came the first time personally sinless, and in his second coming personally will be sinless. But here, when it says that Christ is once offered to bear the sins of many, he came with our sins imputed to him, and he bore them on the cross. And that enabled him to be, his having our sins imputed to him meant that he could die for our sins. The second time he comes without sin means that he will come not bearing our sins, because he's already made atonement for our sins. But that, though an important point in itself to understand an aspect of the text, isn't a particular concern for our present subject. This teaching, he will appear the second time, full stop. He won't appear the second time, and then seven or seven and a bit years later, the third time. Because dispensationalism needs him to appear the third time. Mary?
Why do they need to say that Christ comes in the rapture?
Okay, Mary's asking a question. Why do the dispensationalists need to have Christ coming for the rapture? One reason that they give, and one reason that appeals to people, is that way Christians will miss the great tribulation. It's a sign of God's love for the church that he doesn't want us to go through this. And then people hear that and they think, phew, that's good, I don't want to be there. Mary?
But can't they just have a rapture without having Christ actually come bodily?
Couldn't they just have a rapture without Christ bodily coming? I suppose theoretically you could do that, but dispensationalists, like most Christian groups, want to be able to find some sort of a text which teaches it. And then if you've got a text that talks about believers going up to the air, then you say, well, that's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and especially 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And then that entails a whole lot of other things. Of course, it creates all, you know, you've got a scripture you can say we're taken out of the way. Then you've got other problems. The passage talks about the three sounds. So you've got a secret rapture with the blowing of the trumpet of God and Christ and the voice of the archangel, Christ making orders. And then, of course, this gets you into other problems, because they would like to be able to take the word coming and say that coming refers to the first second coming, but not the second coming. But the problem is it refers to both in their scheme. And the same with the appearing of Christ and the revelation of Christ. Then they say, well, the rapture, that's the day of Christ, but the second coming of Christ, that's the day of the Lord. And then they realize that it doesn't carve up as handy as that either. And then there are other names, like the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So yeah, they get themselves into all sorts of trouble. And of course, why do they want to do that? You could say, well, it's to avoid the rapture. And then you could say, well, it's also because they've got this scheme where they want to keep the Jews and the Gentiles apart. One's an earthly people, one's a heavenly people. And then you're like a horse that's foundering in a muddy ditch. The more you try and climb out, just the more you sink. Yeah. So the second half of Hebrews 9, verse 28, is the key point. Unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. And that part, unto them that look for him. Now, a dispensation could try and get out of this. You know, he's going to come a second time. It doesn't mention a third time. Well, they could try, unto them that look for him. But that isn't going to help them either, because church people in the New Testament age, people in 2025, according to the Gospel Hall Brethren dispensational scheme, they're looking for his coming in the rapture. But there will be people in the literal seven-year tribulation who are also looking for his return, because there are believers in that period, especially the Jews. Large turning of the Jews, according to their scheme, will trust in Jesus, and then they will be busy evangelizing the rest of the world. So those who look for him are New Testament Christians and then tribulation saints. So those that look for him, he shall appear the second time. You could say, well, that's Christians. He appears the second time at the rapture. But then there are people looking for him in the tribulation, and for them he appears the third time at the second coming. So whatever way you cut it, you just can't make the passage fit their view. Did anyone notice a few uses of the word second elsewhere in Hebrews chapter 9? We read the first seven verses of the chapter. Hebrews 9 verse 3 talks about the second veil of the tabernacle built in Moses' day. So the first veil, picture now the tabernacle, the grand tent in the midst of the courtyard. So the first veil takes you into the holy place where was the candlestick in the south, and the north, the table of showbread. And then the second veil takes you into the Holy of Holies. So chapter 9, verse 3 mentions that. After the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. And there was no third veil, because you're in the holiest of all, whereas the Ark of the Covenant. And then chapter 9, verse 7 moves from the two veils and the second veil to the two chambers or rooms and the second chamber or room. It says there, into the second, that word again, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. So there's a first veil and a second veil, and there was no third veil. And there was a first chamber and a second chamber, and there was no third chamber. And in the same chapter, we have a first appearing of Christ and then a second appearing of Christ, and there's no third appearing. And then a few verses after Hebrews 9, verse 28, to be more precise, nine verses afterwards, we have this in Hebrews 10, verse 9, after quoting Psalm 40, which contains that verse we cited earlier, "Lo, I come," in the volume of the book, "it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." And after speaking about the Old Testament sacrificial system, verse 9 states, "Then said he," Jesus, "lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, the Old Testament sacrificial system whereby you kill animals on the altar and sprinkle their blood. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. That is redemption from sin by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself on the cross. So as the first sacrificial system, think of the sacrifice of Leviticus 1 through 7, for instance. And then there was the second sacrifice, Jesus Christ, that replaced it. And there is no third sacrificial system. This is the first and the second. Although a dispensationalist would say there is a third sacrificial system. Mary? In the millennium. Because they're going to bring back a temple with sacrifices, which is really crazy. And then you think of the priests. You think they take these Old Testament passages literalistically. And in Ezekiel 40 through 48, the priests have to be, what do they have to be in terms of genealogy?
Zadok.
They have to be descendants of Zadok, okay? And then in Jeremiah, chapter 33, I think it is, in Jeremiah 33, it says that the Levites will be priests. So, you know, so you've Levites, that's one level, as it were, sort of better, quote unquote, than the other 12 tribes. And then the priests were higher. But Jeremiah says the Levites are going to be priests. You don't even have to be a descendant of Aaron, never mind a descendant of Aaron through Zadok. And then Isaiah 66 says that God will take some of the Gentiles and make them priests and Levites. And then you realize, well, those three passages contradict each other if you take them literally. And I'm not a higher critic, of course. What the passage is saying, what each of the passages is saying, is that we're going to get beyond a mere priesthood of men. Because there's a far greater priesthood. Isaiah 53 talks about one who's going to bear the transgressions of the world upon himself. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised. He dies for our sins. It's not an animal. But that's the nonsense when you end up with literalism with these Old Testament prophecies.
We made a big song and dance there recently. So some Christians on Facebook, they are brethren by descent, getting very excited about they've bred these red heifers now.
Oh, yes.
Things are moving on.
Things are moving on. Good, the breeding of the red heifers. What was that guy, Mary, do you remember? So we had a sermon on Numbers 19 a few years ago, and I researched it, and there was a guy somewhere in the States, and he was breeding them to get them really, really red. But his name escapes me. I think he was maybe from Nebraska. But they reckon they're getting them really, really red.
Yep.
That's the key thing. Whereas Hebrews 9 verses 13 and 14 says, this is the point we draw with ashes the red heifer, that if the ashes of a heifer can make somebody clean and purify their flesh, that's the symbolism, that's the picture, well then how much more the blood of the Messiah, who through the eternal Holy Spirit offered himself up sinlessly and without spot to God, how much more will that not remove from you not just ceremonial uncleanness, but purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That's the point. The application is to help Christians experience and believe the forgiveness of sins in the blood of Christ, not the need for genetic breeding in Nebraska or any other American state or anywhere else in the world, for that matter. They're getting excited, but they're getting excited about the wrong thing. And that's what dispensationalism really does. Now, can anyone recall, we've looked at those two verses, Acts 1 verse 11 and then Hebrews 9 verse 28. Can anyone recall the three nouns that are used in the New Testament for Christ's return? I don't want them in Greek, by the way, Hilary. Just English will do. Yeah. Three nouns, we grouped them together in a previous class and we call them the three nouns. Appearing is one of them.
Revelation.
And the one that we keep using?
Coming.
Because it's the one most used in the Bible. So there's the coming, or the parousia, the revelation, apocalypse, and appearing, epiphany. Yep, those three. Now, about these three nouns, frequently they come with the definite article. How's your grammar? The definite article? The. Yep. So, when they're talking about the Lord's return, they don't just say a coming or a revelation or an appearing. They talk about the revelation, the coming, the appearance. Because everybody knows what it is. If you say to your children, get in the car, your children know that you mean your car, not the neighbor's car. Because the car in this universe of discourse means the car of this family. Now, if you have two cars, then it's a bit more complicated in your house, but we'll keep it simple. Now, look with me at 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, because sometimes not just the definite article, the, but sometimes the possessive is used. Paul here states, 2 Timothy 4, verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." So there's a day of judgment, day of rewards. "And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." So the appearing of Christ, one of the three nouns, is the day, that day, and it's the day of judgment. So Christ appears on a certain day, the day of judgment. I mean, where is all this taking us? Okay, but we're only interested here now in the possessive, "them also that love his appearing," one of the three nouns. Turn back a few pages to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, referring to the Antichrist. It says, "Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." His coming, another one of the nouns. And of course, that word brightness is again epiphany, two nouns together, his. So you have the coming, the revelation, the appearing, and then it's his appearing and his coming. Let's go further. These three nouns, all three of them, are always singular, never plural. And there are dozens of them, especially references to the parousia. There are dozens of them. Scripture talks about the coming of Christ, the revelation of the Lord, the appearing of the Son of God. And it's never the comings, plural, the revelations, the appearings. Wouldn't it have been so good, easy, for dispensationalism if only, out of all these dozens of references to a future bodily return of Jesus, that it had talked in even one of them of a plural comings, or two future bodily revelations, or that he will appear in the clouds personally twice. And it would have been even better if it had said there's 7 years or seven a wee bit years between these two comings, and that, or that one comes before and the other one after a great tribulation, which is a great tribulation especially for the Jews. And you just never have it. And this is what, I'll give a personal word here. Whenever you read the dispensationalist literature that's dealing with the text, before you actually look at the text, they give you paragraph after paragraph after paragraph about what you've got to look for in the text. And then, so that you're already primed to read into it what they've told you. Or they say, "Now we've already looked at Scripture 1, 2, 3, 4, earlier in this chapter, and you've got to realize that you have to bring all these to bear in this text. Parentheses. Otherwise, you're going to see it's not there at all." You don't get it out of the text. You've got this system that you teach people, and then you come to the text, and then you read it within the system. And then because you've been hoodwinked, you think that all these scriptures are teaching your system. And then we've got these three nouns, the appearing, coming, and revelation of Christ. And as I've said, that it's not that two of these nouns go for the first, second coming and the other one goes to the second, second coming, or some sort of system that's coherent. But all three are used at the same event, and all three are used, to think of a previous class, logically and consistently. Number one, the veil is removed. The revelation of Jesus Christ. So that he appears. The revelation, Christ appears, and then that's his coming, because he has arrived, and that's the two aspects of the Greek word parousia, the coming. He has now arrived, he was revealed, he has appeared, he has arrived, and he is present with his people forevermore. And all three nouns fit the same one and the same momentous event where these things happen. Everyone with me so far? Now, are dispensationalists creedal Christians? Typically, no. No, they're not. There are various reasons for that. One is they're more in the Anabaptist stream, you could say. And there's another reason for that. Because the creeds of Christendom do not agree with their system. The creeds of Christendom in the last 2,000 years have always spoken of one second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with united voice. And in the remainder of tonight's class, I want to take you through these passages. The green creed book here is better than the pink one, but the pink one will serve. It's going to be harder for you to page, though. The deluxe creed book is helpful. We'll begin with the Apostles' Creed. It's in the green creed book, page 9. Here it's summarized in, presented rather, in 12 articles. And this is not saying that we believe that each line was written by one of the 12 apostles. It's just for convenience. Line 7, after stating that Christ sits, after ascending into heaven, sits at the right hand of God the Father, it adds, from thence, heaven, he shall come, the second coming, to judge the quick and the dead. And when it says quick and the dead, of course, that means people who have been, that includes people who have been resurrected. So he shall come to raise the dead and judge everybody. But it doesn't say, from thence he shall come twice to judge several times and raise people on more than one occasion. He shall come to judge. That's it. No other references to any other comings. Next, the Nicene Creed, page 11, near the end of the second and longest paragraph, which deals with the second person of the Trinity. It says there that Christ, quote, ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again. Not he shall come again and again, but he shall come again with glory, as we saw tonight in previous classes, to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And amongst other things, there's not going to be any millennium either. And then the Athanasian Creed. The Athanasian Creed. That's page 15 of the Green Creeds book. 39 says, he ascended into heaven. He sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From whence, heaven, he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, at whose coming all men shall rise again with their bodies. The resurrection. All men shall, there's one coming, there's one resurrection, everybody, and shall give account of their own works. That is, there's one final judgment. And then Article 43 deals with eternal blessedness for some and everlasting fire for others. So the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed all speak of one coming and one resurrection and one judgment. But we're focusing on the one coming. In our three forms of unity, what about the Heidelberg Catechism? Where would you find reference to the singular coming of Christ in the Heidelberg Catechism? By the way, you're not allowed to say Lord's Day 7 because it quotes the Apostles' Creed. See, since it quotes the Apostles' Creed, we're looking for something additional here. It's the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of that line of the Apostles' Creed, which is found in question answer 52. What comfort is it to thee, question 52, page 103 of the Green Creeds book, what comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? Notice that come again, again, not he will come again and again, he just come again. Answer, that in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for that same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has removed all curse from me to come as judge from heaven. And that's actually similar to Hebrews 9, verse 28. He comes and he offers himself for us in his first appearing, and then he comes a second time. And at that time, he who comes as judge from heaven shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones, the elect, to himself into heavenly joys and glory. And what about the Belgic Confession? Any thoughts on that, where it deals with Hilary? Article 37. Belgic Confession, Article 37. Finally, we believe, according to the word of God, when the time appointed by the Lord, which is unknown to all creatures, is come, and the number of the elect complete, that our Lord Jesus Christ will come from heaven, corporally and visibly. I've been saying that in the board. As he ascended, he will come as he ascended. One ascension, one second coming. With great glory and majesty, we've spoken of that too, to declare himself judge of the quick and the dead, and so on. So we've looked at the ecumenical creeds and our Reformed creeds. What about other Reformed creeds? What Reformation creeds talk about two second comings of Jesus? Did the Lutherans go that way? No. The Lutherans were totally opposed to that. What about the Anglicans? What about the Anglican 39 articles and two second comings with a Jewish tribulation in between them? No, not there. What about Presbyterianism with the Westminster Standards? Do they talk about Christ will come again and again? What about Congregationalism with its Savoy Declaration, which made some modifications to the Presbyterian Westminster Standards? Did they sneak in two second comings? What about the Baptists, who made more changes to the Westminster Standards, including their 1689 confession? Did they come up with it? No. And in fact, we could add the Waldensians in and around the Alps, and the Hussites over to Bohemia, and they also spread out. You could talk about the Huguenots, the French Protestants. You could talk about all different segments of Reformation Protestant thought, and none of them, because it was really clear there's only one second coming. And they reflect faithfully a very simple, basic point, that the second coming of Christ is not only singular, in that it's the most amazing event that everyone wants to look forward to, but it's also singular in that it is just going to happen once. Just once. I think we'll end there.